I would invite you to turn back to 1 Peter, where we return now to our series. Today we will have a large chunk of Scripture, and we'll do that again next time before I slow down for a smaller section after that. But today we're going to be in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 25. And picking up here, we could put it this way, Peter is now in this section of this letter beginning to tell us how we can practice holiness and trust in God in the actual everyday life situations in which we find ourselves. He begins to apply his previous teaching while continually mixing it with further teaching about Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. Well, beginning at 1 Peter 2, 11, this is God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Make us more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit as it works through your inerrant and infallible word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter wants us to live lives day by day that will bring glory to God and may even have positive influence on other people. Again, as he turns now to more of a section of application of applying God's word to our lives, I think it's fair to say that in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, we have a couple of verses here, sort of some statements here that in a sense are an introduction and a foundation to really everything that follows in the rest of chapter 2 and really on through actually chapters 3 and 4. So I'm going to spend more time probably on this first little section, the first section and the last section. So self-control and biblical submission, or we could say practice holiness and trust in God in the actual circumstances of our lives. Beloved, again, he's speaking to them with affection as a shepherd, as a pastor, as an elder to them. Beloved, I urge you. Again, that's a strong word. He's just both as an apostle with authority, but also as a fellow believer, urging them as fellow believers. He's speaking words to them. He expects them to obey, but he's also begging them, you might say, very earnestly saying, listen to me. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, again, reminding us of the very beginning of this letter, you are believers in Christ now. You're born again. You have a new, you're new creatures in Christ. You're now living in the midst of unbelievers, of those who are against the kingdom of God. You are aliens in a strange land. Your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And so he is going to call them now to be different than the world. You're sojourners and exiles, so abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Friends, he is calling us to practice holiness and trust. He is saying, as we live in this place that is not our true home, we have to look different than the world. He is calling us to accept the fact that any desires for things contrary to God's will are prohibited to believers. What does he say here? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Let me read from Paul as he explains some of this. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. We'll flesh this out a little bit, some of the specifics. Again, in his section on keeping in step with the Spirit and the war that is literally happening with our new nature and the old nature, he says in particular in Galatians 5, I'll start in 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he is saying to us, as believers, born again, saved by grace through faith in Christ. And he's going to come back to this at the end, reminding us of that we're saved by someone else's life, someone else's death on our behalf. Nevertheless, as those who have been saved, who are born again by the power of Christ's resurrection, that we must abstain from all those things I just listed. Passions of the flesh. Continually keep away from sinful desires. Do not let yourself indulge at them at any time. This is our calling. And we live in a world, and you might live in a home where someone in your own home says, you know, you need to blah blah blah, and reminds us of what other people have, and it's not fair that they have that and we don't. And who, I'm just thinking about envy and jealousy there on that one. We obviously have the sexual nature, sexual desires outside of God's calling in marriage. I mean, this is it really hits the gamut. Paul's list there in Galatians is pretty full. So he is saying, this is a war. And, such a command, it implies that Okay, this is where I really, what I wanted to get to here. And we have dealt with this in our own denomination, in dealing with ministers and elders across the country. This is real. Listen to what I want to say here. Such a command implies that inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. A needed rebuke to our modern society, which takes feelings as morally neutral given and disparages any who would say that feelings and desires are wrong. As Christians, we are called to say no to desires that to these desires of the flesh. And we are to entrust ourselves to God, as we're going to get to, as Christ has done on our behalf. Again, we live in a world where it's being more and more pressed. Choose your own identity. Whatever you feel is right. Peter is saying no. We're new creations in Christ. And we live by faith. We live by the Word of God. We live according to truth, not according to feelings. R.C. Sproul regularly, if you listen to his teachings, he talks about when he taught in the seminary, he would give an assignment, and he would have his student would say, "I feel that," and it would be all red marks saying, "I didn't ask how you feel about anything. I asked, what do you believe, or what does the Bible teach? What does God say about these things?" And so we are told, we don't nurture and indulge sinful desires. We don't nurture and indulge envy. We don't nurture and indulge sensuality. I'm going to share something about myself. Eventually I do. It's one of those things because it's so delicate. I've been thinking about it all week. And sometimes there comes a point where the pastor just kind of share something. When I was a boy, around age 9 or 10, my step-grandfather introduced me to print pornography. He was trying to bring me in, and he, for the next few years, did some things that ought not be done. But my point of bringing it up today is what he did to me, and this was his, it was a sin. As it turns out, I was not the only person. In Song of Solomon, it talks about, "Do not awaken love before its time." And there's those in this place, you've had love awaken before its time. And so when it does, we have to take that to the Lord, confess, repent, and trust God. But this is a war. This is why pornography, for example, is such a hideous thing of the devil that he would use to destroy it, to destroy our minds, to destroy our hearts, to destroy our souls, only to destroy our marriages. These passions are real, and we must bring them in conformity to God's word. And if you've had it, as with me, from that point forward, though, I was responsible before God for what I did with that. And so we're not victims. Yes, I was a victim. That man did things he ought not have done. But nevertheless, now I'm the believer who must deal with it and must act accordingly. So friends, this is real. Once these desires are awakened, we must deal with them. Okay, and so this is just one of those serious things. We live in a world that's just all desires, all passion. Everything goes. Anything goes. The Bible says no. We are called to put these things to death, to abstain, because it wages war against our soul, and these desires are soul killers. It's not just sexual desires. Other desires that can be so... Envy can kill your soul. It rots the bones. This is God's call to us to abstain from these desires. And then he says, in this world, the remarkable way that God has built things into this world is that our conduct among the Gentiles, as we keep it honorable, something the world knows nothing of. It's being so, the idea of honor, honorable young men. We want to grow honorable young men and, honorable young women, dignified young women amongst us. Honor. And then it says, when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When Peter was writing this, Christians were seen as, y'all remember, we've already taught this. We learned this in the Sunday school class I did a few months ago. They called them atheists because they wouldn't worship the pantheon of gods. As they learned about the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body which is for you. Take and eat. This is my blood poured out for many for the remission of sins. Take of it and drink." They were accused of being cannibals. They were. They were talked about terribly. They were seen as subversive to society. And so Peter is saying, but you know what? If we just follow what God has called us to, that they'll seem like fools. And there are now records. We can read writings that God, by his grace, has preserved of, I guess I'll call them noble pagans. Noble pagan Romans have written about the Christians and how they were just the remarkable resilience and love the Christians showed against this. But that's what he's saying. As you do this, eventually they may see your good deeds and glorify God. They may actually be saved by your ongoing pattern of life that is good, that is glorifying to God. Christians living in an unbelieving society, we must avoid sinful desires, continually maintain exemplary patterns of life so that unbelievers may be saved and God glorified. And so that's the first part. Parts 2 and 3 are going to be much, much quicker because really I don't think I have a lot that I need to teach on this for us. In verses 13 to 17, he kind of starts to flesh this out in discussing how we live in subjection, essentially to the government, the governing authorities among us, human institutions. And he mentions emperor supreme or governors sent by him. Now, interestingly, in this day, there was not, I suppose by this point, in ancient Greece, you had some understanding of maybe a beginning to explore other types of government besides just sheer dictatorship or kingship. But the point is, modern-day democracy or republics was not really on Peter's mind here. He's living under Nero. Nero is most likely the emperor, a wicked man who eventually had Peter and Paul executed. But he's saying God has put governments in place, and when governments are acting rightly, they don't always act rightly, but a government acting rightly, the point is, verse 14, that they would punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. You be those who do good, he is saying. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. In other words, as you do well and are law-abiding citizens, they'll look foolish when they try to do the things I was saying a minute ago, talk about how you're subversive to society because you love one another and because you partake of the Lord's Supper and because you turn the other cheek at times. And so it's just saying that we live as people who generally follow our government. Now, I can't help but I have to mention something from R.C. Sproul here. He says here, we must not be coerced into submission. Submission is something we are to initiate and are responsible to do. We are to submit ourselves to, in his translation, every ordinance of man. Now, I love it. Pastors always go to this kind of, they know where to hit it really, where the rubber meets the road, no pun intended. In my neighborhood, there are stop signs on every corner. Y'all know where this is going? Somebody spent a lot of money for nothing, because at least 8 in 10 people give a hint of slowing down, but never come to a direct stop. They do not submit to the ordinance. A friend of mine, a Christian, ran a stop sign while I was riding with him. And I asked, "Didn't you see that stop sign?" He replied, "Yes, but I'm not going to let a bit of tin and red paint control my behavior." Y'all, I think I've said just arrogant things like that. Those who were here Wednesday night, I was alluding to some of my own repenting of things in that realm. Do you understand the arrogance of that? I don't let a little tin and red paint stop me. And wouldn't it be great if the next statement is, "I live under grace, not under law," right? A misuse of God's word. Anyway, our driving is always where it really, where it really hits us. Do we really believe this? Right? It's just, it is what it is. We have to deal with it. We want to use our freedom to honor God. All right, there's still in 13 to 17. I want you to note the flow of things here as Peter gets real specific. Honor everyone, verse 17. So generally speaking, believers, unbelievers, human beings made in God's image, show them honor. No matter what, even those who totally disagree with you, honor everyone. But then he steps it up a notch. Love the brotherhood, that is, your believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We do owe more to one another than we owe to those outside of this. This is our family. We start with our family. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Steps it up even further. Fear God. He's our ultimate authority. And then, interestingly, he brings it back down. Honor the emperor. So he's not saying the emperor isn't special. The emperor is no better than everyone else. Honor him just like you honor everyone else. So he's not giving some sort of unusual, special honor to the emperor. He's just saying, let's be good citizens. And let's not use our freedom in Christ as a reason to break the law. It's that simple. Let's let our freedom result in the joy of doing right. All right, now we get to this one where he says, verses 18 to 21. I'm kind of moving more now to just more earthly authority, not necessarily the government, but just the idea that there are authorities. Now, in this case, he says servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then he goes on to explain there, if you're a servant, and in this case, particularly a bond servant, I'm going to explain this in a minute. If your servant mistreats you because you're doing wrong, then you ought to have been, treats you in such a way, punishes you for doing wrong, then that's right. But if he mistreats you because you're doing right, well, then you entrust yourself to God. Now, this is an ongoing issue of understanding this idea. Again, some translations probably say slaves. Others say bond servants. This, our translation, ESV, says servants. No, this... In the particular point in the first century, these bond servants or slaves, again, it mostly was a sense of indentured servants, you might say. And they weren't just unskilled laborers. Again, you can look in Roman, in history, some of these indentured servants, slaves, servants, not only were they unskilled laborers, it included doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, skilled artisans. They were in a sense, owned by another person. And so that is who Peter is speaking to here. One kind of definition is sort of a semi-permanent employee without legal or economic freedom. For us to just try to make a blanket statement, this is just like an employer and an employee. That's way too simplistic. But it isn't like the slave trade, for example, in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. But it is talking about those owned by another person. And so he is saying, in this, if this is your status, then you live as a believer, and God will reward you for it. And so that's what he is getting at here. And when he says, servants, be subject to your masters. And again, he says, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then he says, what credit is to you if you endure suffering when you've disobeyed. But he says this, again, verse 21, this is important. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. I wanted to read something else on this issue of called vocation. The vocation of the Christian is sometimes and many times suffering. The word vocation means calling from the Latin root voco. If we fall ill with a terminal disease, we can curse the fates that have brought us to that stage, or we can see it as the providence of God. There is nothing worse than to suffer pain or grief for no reason, which is why those without Christ are without hope. For them, ultimately, life is an experience of futility. But if their souls become captured by the truth of the gospel, they will know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there is purpose even in our suffering. That is perhaps the hardest biblical truth to embrace. So as Christians, we are called to suffer, particularly when we do right in the sense of a world that is against us, but also as fellow members of other human beings in a fallen world. The Bible is clear there is suffering, but the Bible is also clear Jesus suffered, and the Bible is clear God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so he can't help but go back to Christ. And so he starts using Christ then and closes this section reminding us of Christ. Verse 21, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you also might follow in his steps. So there is a sense in which Christ is an example. He's ultimately a Savior, but there is a sense in which he's an example. And so he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Once again, faith. Faith is the attitude necessary to deal with suffering in a righteous way. It says Jesus himself entrusted himself to God in his suffering rather than fighting back. He knew that God would be just and fair, for God judges justly. Now, Wayne Grudem notes, it's important to note that Peter here commends neither the supposed therapeutic value of expressing one's anger when wronged, nor merely holding the anger in and trying to suppress it, both of those being self-dependent solutions, but rather repeatedly and continually committing the situation into God's hands. And so finally he says, you know what? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And again, quoting Isaiah from Isaiah 53, this whole idea here is from Isaiah 53, but by his wounds you have been healed. And so he comes back to the gospel. Christ bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself. On the cross, God looked at Christ and saw us and our sins being punished. That his righteousness by faith might be transferred to us. The Father thought of our sins as belonging to Christ. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He punished him with the anger against sin that our sins deserve. and he is our substitute. And so, brothers and sisters, all of you in Christ, you can rejoice with verse 25. We were once straying sheep, but we've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't hide things. You don't speak in code. You tell it straight. We have a Savior who died for our sins, and in him we now are to strive after a new obedience for your glory and for the good of others. Help us to do that. Thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.